Genesis chapter 2. We'll consider verses 4 through 7 rather than 4 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 7. Beloved, give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Can we pray together? Father, as your supernatural life-giving mist came up from the ground, we pray that that life-giving Holy Spirit would fall upon this place, that we would be drenched in the dew of heaven as we leave here. Father, that all of our hungers, our thirsts, our needs would find their yes and amen and their satiation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray as we consider these few verses, we would be gripped in freshness, startling newness, what man was created for, face-to-face communion with his Creator. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. In the 1990s, the British automaker McLaren built 100 supercars called the F1. And this F1 took the automotive world by storm. One car magazine wrote, "The F1 will be remembered as one of the great events in the history of the car. And it may possibly be the fastest production road cars the world will ever see." Another ranked its top 100 super exotic cars. And of course, there at number one was the F1. And the writers of this list hailed it as the greatest automotive achievement of all time, the McLaren F1. What was so special about this car? I see you ladies. What is the big deal with the car? I'll tell you what was so special about this car, so the men along with the women will be grunting in approval by the end of this description. Every square centimeter of this car was specifically and painstakingly designed to maximize three things: speed, handling, and beauty. The chassis, that means the skeleton upon which all of the car's components are bolted, was handmade with ultra-light but ultra-durable carbon fiber. The driver's seat isn't on the left side like normal cars, or on the right side like unusual cars, but rather the driver's seat is center console, like a fighter pilot in his cockpit, and the passengers sit to both sides behind the driver, so that the car's cockpit can wrap around the driver, not only giving him the greatest driving, or her, easy, the greatest driving experience imaginable, but to maximize aerodynamics. The seats are covered in Britain's finest, most supple luxury leather. The F1's beastly 12-cylinder, 600-horsepower engine can catapult it to speeds in excess of 240 miles an hour and reaching 60 from stop in just over 3 seconds. This thing is a rocket, a big, beautiful rocket. In fact, that engine generates so much heat that McLaren designers and auto technicians had to come up with a certain way to diffuse that heat so it wouldn't overheat the engine or destroy the rest of the car. And they used a special metal to case the engine compartment, and do you know what that metal was? It was gold. So when you pop the hood on my Toyota 4Runner, You have to scoop leaves out of the way. But when you pop the hood on a McLaren F1, you are looking at an auto compartment gilded in gold. The makers of the F1 boast, "Our no-compromise approach to engineering design meant that we spend over 3,000 hours making just the carbon fiber chassis, just the skeleton. The throttle pedal is handcrafted out of 6 separate pieces of titanium. The instrument panels are handmade, hand-painted, and each needle on each dial is individually machined." And men and women go, In the 90s, these F1s, there were only 100, sold for just under a cool million for a car. But now, if you can believe it, these F1s are so desired, though only 100 were made, when they go to auction, and the whole world watches when they go to auction, because there are only 100 of them, they sell in upwards of $10 million. The last one sold 2 years ago for $14 million, a car. Through our text this evening here, these 4 verses in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord is inviting us to step into His garage, to pop the hood on this most exquisite, most glorious, most perfect handcrafted creation. And that is man, utterly priceless, 100% handcrafted. And what we're going to be seeing over the next 2 weeks, what was intended to be a one single stop sermon has become a two-part sermon, as they sometimes do, is that man was created for covenant relationship with God. That man was created for covenant relationship with God. And we'll consider that under 2 headings over the next 2 weeks. The first is man's special creation, or should I say God's special creation of man, there in verses 4 through 7. And then beginning next week, we'll consider man, God's special covenant with man. Tonight, God's special creation of man. Look with me at verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." You might be thinking to yourself, "Pastor, haven't we covered the creation of man already? Like last week and the week before?" Why, yes, we have. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 articulates the way in which mankind, that is male and female, was made in the image, you'll remember, and after the likeness of the living God. So as we come to Genesis 2, the question must be asked, why, same question we asked this morning, why the need for repetition, but a very different answer than what we had this morning? Why the need for repetition? Did the Holy Spirit stutter in His inspiration to Moses? Is this some sort of divine deja vu where we get 2 stories? If you've ever studied Grecian history, particularly the Battle of Thermopylae, then you are familiar with the Hot Gates. The Hot Gates were a narrow mountain pass through which the enemies of Sparta and the enemies of Greece would invade Grecian territory. It is the location of the famous Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC, when you'll remember Leonidas, famous Leonidas and his 300 met Xerxes, Esther's husband, met Xerxes and his invading marauding Persians there at the Hot Gates, at the doorway into Greece. And though they repelled wave after wave of invading Persians, their numbers, the Persian numbers were simply too much for the 300 Spartans, and eventually each Spartan met his fate there on the at the gates, at the Hot Gates. There they were overrun. And Genesis 2 may be likened to the Hot Gates in this way. It is through Genesis 2 that so many Bible critics, unbelievers, liberal scholars launch their attack on the authority, the historicity, and the reliability of sacred Scripture. How so? Where is the attack here in Genesis chapter 2? I can tell you from my own personal experience as a college student at Eckerd College, a liberal arts college, sitting in my liberal arts Bible class, that as we read Genesis 1 and 2, our professor spoke of the two creation accounts. As if the story in Genesis 2 is a completely different story than the one in Genesis 1. And that's exactly what my professor suggested. That not only is Genesis chapter 1 a different story than Genesis chapter 2, but they're actually each written not by Moses, but by two different unknown authors. And that these two authors disagreed over significant points in theology, which we'll get into here in just a little bit. But my friends, a plain reading of Genesis 1 right through Genesis 2, a plain reading will reveal that these are not two conflicting accounts, but rather two different accounts of the same event. In the same ways that the various gospel writers sometimes tell the same story from their given perspectives. Here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Moses takes this diamond narrative of creation and he hands you the jeweler's loop, that eyepiece through which the jeweler examines creation. And Moses turns the diamond that you might see its multifacetedness, its beauty. These are not two conflicting accounts, but rather one account of the same event from two perspectives. That's what Moses provides for us through this passage tonight. And we'll be unpacking these three verses under three different headings, three perspectives that Moses grants us that are different, yes, but utterly compatible with the account that we have in Genesis chapter 1. Those perspectives that we'll be working through briefly tonight are the astronomical perspective, that means the big zoomed out perspective, the agricultural perspective, and then the anthropological. That just means, man, I needed the alliteration, you understand. You'll remember it that way, though. Astronomical, agricultural, anthropological. I'll ask you in the parking lot after. I won't. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations. Our text begins in most epic fashion. These are the generations. That Hebrew word there for generations is the word toledot. Toledot. And this is the first of 10 toledots in Genesis. The first of 10. And as we said in the introductory comments of Genesis, the book as a whole can be cloven in two different parts. The first is primeval history. Primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11. That's creation, fall, flood, Babel, Genesis 1 through 11. And then Genesis 12 through 50 is patriarchal history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. What's interesting is you consider the 10 toledotes, the 10 generations. I'll point them out each time over the next 10 years, I'm sure, as we work our way through Genesis. But that there are five in the first primordial history, chapters 1 through 11, and then there are five in the second division, the patriarchal history. So these, well, let's go to chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. Far from the introduction of a separate creation account, as liberal scholars would have you believe, this epic beginning, this toledot, is not the start of a new story, but rather it's calling the reader to consider that which precedes it, that which comes before it. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. This is the book of the generations, the toledotes of Adam. And then the writer calls you to look back. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. Where did we hear that before? Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Toledotes point backwards, not forwards. They're the stitching that God uses to bind narratives, to bind stories together one to the next in Scripture. Look also at chapter 11, verse 27. We're beginning the story of Abraham, chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the toledotes of Terah, the generations of Terah. Why start a story of Abraham with the generations of Terah? Well, who is Terah? Terah is Abraham's father. So, this is crucial that we recognize that, back to Genesis chapter 2, as we consider this first toledot, When you read that word, the generations, it is gone through Moses, calling you to look back at that which has come before. And so Moses is calling us to consider all that precedes chapter 2, verse 4. And what is that? What has come before the verse that we find ourselves considering tonight, chapter 2, verse 4? Nothing except all of creation. The entire creation event, this cosmological explosion from Genesis 1 all the way through to verse 3. So we are considering the entire creation week, firstly, from this astronomical, cosmic, zoomed out view. One thing I love the most about weddings are the vows. These vows are the gateway through which this man and this woman will begin their new lives together as one flesh and enter into this covenant of marriage. They'll never be the same after their vows, will they? And so to mark that occasion, to mark that marriage with special solemnity, with special weight and gravity, as the bride and groom are exchanging their vows, they don't use casual nicknames or pet names, but it's in that moment that they use their entire whole name. And for the pastor, sometimes this is the first time you've ever learned their middle name. Kenny Noah Meyer. Who knew? First, middle, and last. In many cases, there are only two other occasions in which the entire name will be used publicly, in which your entire name will be used publicly. If the middle of the three is your wedding, what's the one that precedes it? It's your baptism for you covenant children. It's the first time your name, your covenant name, is used publicly, then your wedding, and then lastly, your funeral, when that covenant name will be used. It marks occasions with heavy solemnity. And in the same way, you'll notice here, we'd be fools to rush right past it. Moses calls us to pay special attention to the name that's used of God here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. For the first time in the text of Scripture, God is referred to as Lord. As Lord. All through chapter 1 to this point, He has been Elohim, God. It's the title that's used when exclusively referencing His creative power, His creative potency. But now Moses hones our focus, the Holy Spirit through Moses hones our focus, not only to consider God's creative power, but that which comes after in the rest of chapter 2, His covenantal affections for man. So to mark that solemn occasion, Moses instructs us, the Holy Spirit through Moses instructs us, to use a covenantal name that apart from Esther and the Song of Solomon will be found in every single book of the Old Testament. And that name is Yahweh. That name is Lord. As you see it in your text, oftentimes it's a small uppercase, strange thing to say, a small but uppercase L-O-R-D. Those letters represent what's called the tetragrammaton, the four letters Y-H-V-H, Yahweh, which your King James, your NASV, translate as Jehovah. This is the covenantal name that God gives His people. Where do we find Lord? Well, we find it everywhere, but you'll find it if you go to Exodus chapter 20, in the preamble to the Ten Commandments. As God calls His people to holy obedience, He does what first? He calls them to look back and consider His covenant faithfulness. I am the Lord who brought you out of captivity. But be careful to do all this law that I'm giving you. What about Deuteronomy chapter 6, the second giving of the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He's not just some creative nuclear reactor, but no, He's a God that wants intimacy with His creation. So He gives this covenantal, intimate name. But also notice this. It's not just the Lord here in Genesis 2, verse 4. It's the Lord God. It's the Lord God, the covenant creator. That's the astronomical perspective as we consider the text. Secondly, the agricultural perspective there in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now our view of creation here in verse 5 shifts from considering the entire creation event, the whole week of creation, to one specific day of creation. And that day is the sixth day, the day on which man was made. Liberal scholars who advocate a flat-out rejection of the Bible, along with an increasing number, should I say a disturbing number, of Reformed Christians and evangelicals believe it is impossible, hear me now, it is impossible to hold a literal view of both chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. Why is that? Well, Genesis chapter 2 verse 5 says, no bush of the field was yet in the land. No small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And this is day 6, the day on which God makes man. But then if you flip back to Genesis chapter 1, when does Genesis chapter 1 attribute God's making of the earth's flora? Day number 3. 3 days before the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1 seems, according to these critics and scholars, seems to separate God's creation of vegetation from 3 days to his creation of man. So which is it, Bible-believing Christian? You clearly can't have both. Is this one of those capital C contradictions in the Bible? Did God make foliage? Did God make the entire flora on the same day as man, according to Genesis 2, or didn't he, according to Genesis 1? One prominent PCA minister, wrote this. Perhaps the strongest argument for the view that the author of Genesis did not want to be taken literally is a comparison of the order of creative acts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, natural order means nothing. There are 3 evenings and mornings before there's a sunset, for example. But in Genesis chapter 2, natural order is the norm. Thus, we may read the order of events as literal in Genesis 2, but not literal in Genesis chapter 1. Or, much more unlikely, we may read them as literal in 1, but not in Genesis 2. In any case, you can't have them both as straightforward accounts of historical events. PCA minister. Is he right? You can't have them both as historical accounts? How would you refute him? Well, if he is right, it means that Jesus read Genesis incorrectly. Because when the Pharisees come to Jesus asking whether or not they can get a divorce, what does Jesus say? There in Matthew 19, he answered, "Have you not read that?" Then he quotes Genesis. "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." Is that Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? It's Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 1 verse 27. Jesus continues, "And he said, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2? That is Genesis chapter 2. So in Jesus' response to the Pharisees, he seems to rely on a wooden, literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 in the same breath. So if this PCA minister is right, it means Jesus is wrong, or at least sloppy in his language. And I don't know any of us that would accuse the Lord of glory of misspeaking. No, rather than 2 separate creation accounts, one figurative and one literal, Moses simply highlights one element of the historical record on day 6. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 is not a contradictory description of day 3, but rather a description of the pre-agricultural conditions of the earth before man's creation. Notice the plants that Moses mentions here. Be very careful, students of Scripture, especially before we levy an accusation that a chapter that presents itself as literal ought not to be taken in that way. Look at verse 5 here. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no smaller plant of the field had yet sprung up." The key phrase in understanding this conundrum is of the field. It's a phrase that's found nowhere in Genesis chapter 1, especially not on day 3. We're talking about different plants here. Not the same plants that marked the creation event of Genesis or day 3. These plants are specifically mentioned in reference to man's agricultural activity. These are plants that need to be cultivated, that need to be farmed. These are plants that need man's irrigation techniques. Not the plants that God has in view in Genesis chapter 3. It's quite possible, it seems the most reasonable explanation would be this. The seeds, which God had planted on day 3, had not yet sprung up. These are plants that require agricultural ingenuity of man. Again, so much of Genesis chapter 2 is pointing forward to that which is to come. And what is coming? God is going to take this man that he made and put him where? In the garden. To do what? Work it and keep it. Until there was a man there to work and keep, the plants that needed working and keeping had not yet grown up. Seems simple enough. Before these crops, this PCA minister, I ought to say, also says that the natural order of Genesis 1 is thrown to the wind, but that there's a scientific order to Genesis chapter 2, which is why we ought to take Genesis 2 literally and not Genesis 1. And he references Genesis chapter 1 that there were normal solar days, a morning and an evening, day 1. Morning, evening, day 2. But there's no sun to mark that time or to bear that light until day 4. And so we come to Genesis chapter 2. There's no plants growing up because God had not yet caused it to rain. What that means is God had not switched on the hydrologic cycle, this beautiful cycle of rain and water flowing back to the sea and evaporation and rain. This beautiful cycle had not yet happened. So how were these plants being watered? In the same way, light was emanating without a sun. These plants were being watered, it seems, directly from the wellsprings of God himself. There in verse 5 and 6. The Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Until recently, the scientific community mocked Christians for believing that the earth contained subterranean oceans. You'll remember, and you can anticipate, as we approach the flood, where does the water, all that water that covers Ararat and Everest, where does that water come from? Well, one place that it comes from is the windows of heaven are opened, and the flood, the deluge, pours from above. But the Lord also says in Genesis that the fountains, you remember, the fountains of the deep broke up. So scientists mocked the scientific understanding that what the Bible says is it relates to not only life and faith, but also history and science is trustworthy and reliable. Until 2014, when the entire scientific community with tucked tail reported to the world that deep within the earth's mantle, hidden in a rock called ringwoodite, couldn't make it up if I wanted to, ringwoodite, is intensely compressed oceanic bodies of water. You want to know how much? 3 times the amount that's in the earth's oceans. More than enough to cover Ararat, Everest, and any other mountain that we can throw. It seems possible that it was from these springs, these subterranean springs, that this mist was coming forth by God's own decree and watering these plants before rain was falling from the sky. Lastly, we consider the anthropological, the man-centered perspective there in verse 7 as we conclude. Verse 7, then the Lord God, in that pre-agricultural earth, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. How did the Lord bring about the rest of His creation. He brought them about by divine fiat, by the word of His power. Let there be light. Let there be a division. Let there be luminaries in the skies. Even in chapter 1, He calls forth the creation of man. Let us make man in our own image. But here we see with a bit more detail, with a bit more magnification, the creative work and enterprise that was going on behind that decree. Let us make man in our own image. But what that means with special care and sweet condescension is that the Lord is going to stoop down low in His creation of man. The word that's used here, then the Lord God formed the man, is a word that's not used in Genesis yet. It doesn't mean create. It means mold, as the potter works and kneads and shapes the lump of clay. And notice the material which God used in His molding. He formed man from the dust of the ground. I love what Matthew Henry says here. He was not made of gold dust, powder of pearl, or diamond dust, but common dust, dust of the ground. Even the name Adam is taken from the word Adama, which is Hebrew for land. Lest we become puffed up and conceited by the supreme value and dignity which God has assigned to our race. We are at our best and at our worst dust. You are dust. I am dust. Yes, as the psalmist said, dust that is fearfully and wonderfully made, but dust nonetheless. You see, a biblical view of man's origin and nature ought to humble us mightily, as we're forced to recognize the frailty of our bodies and the brevity of our lives. The frailty of our bodies and the brevity of our lives. And the Lord calls us to consider that individually in different ways, doesn't He? Sometimes it's through the death of a fellow church member or a loved one. Sometimes it's through a near fatal car accident or a medical condition. Sometimes it's through something as simple as creaking arthritic knees, as aching sore hands, as a body that doesn't recover from physical activity quite like it used to. We are but dust. It's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, the Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon himself wrote. For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. How's this for a humbling view of man? As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to all dust return. Later in Psalm 103, for the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are titanium. No, He knows that we are dust. And then He continues. And what does that mean? Well, being made of dust means, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. An understanding, a biblical understanding of man's origins ought to humble us to the dirt, pun intended. If we're gripped by man's dusty nature and the brevity of our own lives, we'll settle affairs with the Lord quickly, won't we? You'll stop putting off the great spiritual work that needs to be done. You will stop putting off coming to Him and surrendering yourself to Him if you've never done it before. I've told the story before, but while working as a youth intern at Greenville, at Second Presbyterian Church, there was a young boy there, and one day I was driving him home from youth group that met there on Wednesday night, and I was asking him what I call the tack driving questions. What's the purpose of your life? Have you surrendered your soul to Christ? Are you living for Him in covenant faith? And he said, no, I haven't done any of those things, but I believe what the Bible teaches. So how can you believe what the Bible teaches and not take the next logical step, which is to surrender yourself to its author? Do you know what he told me? I'm just not ready to give up the life I love so much. And then he listed his debaucheries, these things that have so ensnared and entangled his soul. I'm just not ready, because I know coming to that God means I can't have those things anymore. And he was right. Within just a year of that conversation, his life would be blotted out in a fiery car accident. By God's grace, just weeks before that car accident, we met for breakfast and he told me of his desire to surrender his life to Christ. My friend, do you not know that this very night the Lord might require your life of you? Do you understand the frailty, the brevity of your life? You are dust. Stop living like you're titanium. Stop living as if death is not a reality that faces you, and live in the reality that death does face you. And ask yourself the question, am I ready to face death? For I am but dust. And we'll settle our accounts with the Lord. We'll come to Him savingly for the first time, recognizing before Him who we truly are. Sinners, fully deserving of His wrath and displeasure and condemnation, but recognizing what He offers to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, a blood-sealed pardon, full remission of your sins can be yours, even tonight. Do not wait. Don't put it off. Remember your dustiness. But notice the last thing. The intimacy of God's animating work. Look here at verse 7. After forming, molding, shaping man from the dust of the ground, the Lord bends down low. Can you see man there sprawled out on the creative bench of God? And there's God, the worker, the craftsman, and he bends over his creation, and he, with the intimacy of a kiss, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. In that nearness, that face-to-face, nose-to-nose nearness and intimacy was man born and created. Think of the first thing that Adam saw when he opened his eyes as a living creature. But the unveiled glory of his God staring right back at him. My friends, this is the intimacy that you and I were created to enjoy and savor. Not only now and in this life, but for all eternity. But sin, as we'll read in chapter 3, drives a wedge between God's face and ours. Isaiah 59, your sin has driven God from you and He has hidden His face from you. That gorgeous intimacy that's here in chapter 2, verse 7, this breath-to-breath intimacy of living life with God is shattered, it's rent asunder by this heinous thing that Adam would do in chapter 3. For is there any wonder why? What's the first thing that God says when He realizes what's happened? He says to them, what is this that you have done? You've ruined it. And my friends, we're born into that ruined condition. For we are Adam's, or Adam is our progenitor, biologically and spiritually. And what he broke remains broken in us, lest Christ mend it. Thomas Boston, this great 18th century Scottish pastor, says this about this passage. Beholding man polished after the similitude of a palace, the ruins may the more affect us. We may the more prize the matchless person whom the Father has appointed the repairer of the breach, and that we may with fixed resolves betake ourselves to that way which leads to the city that has immovable foundations. How beautiful man's creation. How intimate his relationship with the Lord. How heinous the breach caused by sin between man and his God. Or should I say, God and as man. But don't you know, my friends, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone that God has appointed to be the repairer of the breach. That's why Isaiah writes, "Is there any other rock? Is there any other hope of salvation?" Isaiah says, "I know not one save the Lord of grace and mercy." That's why we call Him our mediator. That He comes to fix that which Adam broke and to restore the relationship which Adam lost. And maybe you feel that way tonight. Maybe you feel distanced from this God. Maybe you know nothing of this intimacy. Maybe you feel alienated and cut off from Him, unknown to Him. Maybe you feel that He cares little for you. Maybe you have never called on Jesus Christ to fix the breach between you and God. But you know He'll do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what we read tonight. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Listen to the beautiful language of restoration. Back to Genesis chapter 2. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Lord, Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He removes the veil. He removes that rock of separation, the breach He repairs between us and God, and invites us to return to this covenant relationship that we see so beautifully portrayed here in Genesis chapter 2. And how does He do it? He says all of the terrors of separation from God, all of the condemning wrath that your sins deserve, I'm going to take it from you. And I am going to leave the face-to-face fellowship which Jesus and He alone enjoyed with the Father by virtue of His own righteousness. I'm going to give that up for you. I'm going to be cut off from the Father, from that nose-to-nose, breath-to-breath relationship as the second Adam. I'm going to be cut off that you might be cut in through His body and blood on the tree. And that's the invitation. That's the benefit of belonging to Jesus Christ in faith. Not only that your sins are forgiven. Oh, hallelujah for the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah that none of us who are in Christ have to fear the fires of hell even for a second. My friends, but there's so much more. That Christ takes you by the hand and He ushers you back to the Father as your mediator. And He takes your hand and God's hand and He clasps them together. Now and forevermore. Unbroken, bliss-filled fellowship can be yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You sent one so glorious as our Lord to restore the breach. Oh, as we marvel at the beauty of man's creation, how we lament the destruction of the fall. Father, I pray that we would not be content, for we are but dust, to leave here believing that our time is in our hands. No, it's in Your hands, and no man knows the hour of his own death. I pray for any of those in our midst tonight that have not settled accounts with You, that they would wait not another night, that You would hound them, that You would pester them, that You would drive them to throw themselves upon You, to settle their accounts, for they are but dust. And Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus, our mediator, has taken our hands, has washed us clean, and He's put our hands back in Yours, that this intimacy, closer and more near than the intimacy between a parent and child, even between a husband and wife, but perfect, blessed intimacy can be experienced. Not only something that we look forward to on the other side of death, but even in this life, we can taste of it. Father, I pray that we would press on, that we would press on to know You, that we would be students of the Word, that we would be mastered by it, that we would be enraptured by the God who speaks to us through it. that more and more as we grow up in faith, we will behold you face to face through the eyes of our faith, but one day through the eyes of glorified flesh. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.